talked last week and just sowed the garden situation, the prayer in the garden is over. And then as he's finishing prayer, then comes this multitude. And we mentioned the fact that the multitude is not a band of soldiers coming to arrest him. When you get down to verse 52, and we'll be looking at that in a little bit, you find out that the chief captains of the temple, there's the, John throws in the Pharisees. Here, I think there's scribes involved. There's a priest, the chief priest, the elders. And they're leading a group of people to bring Christ, to arrest Christ, and then begins a process of him being taken to different stages before he's crucified. But anyhow, so when we talk about that multitude, it's not a lot of times people in the movies show soldiers arresting him, but it's really a band of Jews that are arresting him, are bringing him before a council. And so so that's where we pick up there. And the point is that not only is there that multitude, it says, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So Judas, he'd already gone off and knew where Jesus Christ was going to be, and he leads this band there. So it's interesting just how that's worded, that Judas leading the way. It says, Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near. So he was one of the 12, now he's one of the multitude. In fact, he's leading the multitude against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has betrayed Christ, and he's going to betray him with a kiss, at verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So, you know, it's Judas gave the sign, you know, that he's going to, the one that he's going to go and kiss, that's the one that they're there to arrest. And so the Lord heads him off on that he's actually going to be betrayed by a kiss. There is I got interested in the very thought of being betrayed by a kiss, because we use that now as an expression, but it comes from this passage and what Judas did, that a kiss is actually something that in your Bible that shows sincerity and affection. But Judas is going to betray him with a kiss, not sincerity, not affection. And so the Lord calls him on that. So when I just looked at the scriptures, I realized that the word kiss shows up 20 times in the King James Bible. But the very first time, last week we were talking about first mention, because I thought I was going to get to this point last week. But anyhow, first mention principles. And back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 26 and 27 is the first time the word kiss shows up in the Bible. And I'll just talk you through that one, because that is where Isaac, in his age, is blind. He can't see anymore, but he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the oldest of the two. They're twins, but he's the oldest. And so the birthright should be passed down to Esau. But he made a deal with Jacob that he would be willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of beans. And so Jacob is a conniver and took the birthright. But now he's got to persuade the father to give him the blessing of the birthright. So Isaac calls in Esau and said, go get me some venison and I'm going to give you the birthright. So he goes off hunting. He's a hunter. Well, Jacob then, while Esau's hunting, Jacob and his mom connive on how to steal the birthright. And Esau, the Bible says he was a hairy man. So his wife, so Isaac's wife, puts on Jacob goat hair on his hands and on the back of his neck. And then she cooks up some venison while Esau's gone. And then he goes into his father. And father, you know, he's blind, but he says, you know, I'm not sure you're Esau. And he says, come and give me a kiss. And Jacob comes and gives him a kiss. And he, and the Bible says he smelled the country air because of the goat hair on the back of his neck, on Jacob's neck. And then he went ahead and blessed Jacob, and he stole the birthright of his brother. But the point of that, just thinking of that, the first time kiss is found, there's a betrayal of Isaac, a betrayal of Esau, where Jacob is stealing the birthright. And then now all of a sudden here, Judas betrays the Lord with a kiss. And like I said, it's supposed to be an affectionate thing. It's supposed to be a sincerity. And here it's a betrayal. What's interesting is when I was looking at the word kiss and how it's used, after Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, every time you read the word kiss, especially Paul's epistles, that's where mostly found, and it's at the end of Matthew 16, 1 Corinthians 16, those are the last chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul concludes those books by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. And interesting, because a holy kiss, this is not a holy kiss, this is a betrayal kiss. But every time the word kiss is found after that, Paul refers to it as a holy kiss. The last time it's found is when in Peter, where in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, Peter writes, greet one another with a kiss of charity. And so you see the sincerity and the affection in the proper use of a kiss. And here it's misused. So anyhow, the multitude comes. Judas is pointing out who it is that they're supposed to arrest by kissing the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 49, it says, and they which were about him saw what would follow. And that is, we're talking about those which were about the Lord Jesus. When they saw Judas kiss him, they figured out what was going to follow. Because remember, the Lord had already told them, one of you are going to betray me. Now they know that Judas is the one who's betraying him, and they know this multitude has come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they saw, they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, they said to the Lord, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched the ear and healed him. So I pointed out to you before, but it's time to say it again, and that is, they saw that the Lord was going to be arrested. The Lord had already taught them over in verse 36 there, that he that has no sword, let him go and buy one. So now they got a sword, and the multitude shows up. So the disciples, the 11, they said, Lord, should we smite with a sword? But it doesn't. There's one that doesn't wait for an answer. The Lord never answered the question. One just takes out the sword and smites the servant's right ear off. And so the one we know from John chapter 18, the one who smote the servant's ear is Peter. And it's interesting, every time you read that, it's always the right ear. And that is for a reason. That tells us something about what transpired there. See, if you're going to carry a sword, a right-hander would keep the sword on his left side. So he grabbed the sword with his right hand. So there's Peter. He's going to grab the sword. Now facing him, I got to turn this way, facing him is the multitude. And if Peter is grabbing the sword and swinging it like this, that servant on this side is going to duck. Because what Peter was going to do is cut off his head. And so the servant is here, and he ducks like that, and his ear goes flying off. So you can picture what just took place. And you can actually picture there was really going to be a... Peter really took a move there. He was going to take that guy's head off, and if he didn't duck his head to the left, he would have lost his head. But instead, he just lost his ear. And so you just see that you can... For the Bible to tell you that is for you to really think about what just took place there. But Peter doesn't wait for an answer for the Lord. He just does that and takes off that servant's ear. And what's interesting, Dr. Luke is the only one that tells us, verse 51. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. So only Luke tells us what took place after that the Lord reached down. And, you know, you think about that, because, you know, I just talked about how you think about the sword. Well, think about the Lord healed him. Did the Lord reach down and pick up the ear and stick it back on his side of his face? Or did the Lord just touch the side of his face and a new ear grew out? So it says something about touching his ear, doesn't it? Touched his ear. So I imagine it's the ear on the ground. But notice there's two things said. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Well, healed him, the ear either grew or stuck back on his head. So there's the cosmetic part of that. But more than that, the guy could hear. That ear was cut off, and the guy could instantly hear with that ear again. So, you know, that for Luke, we know he's a medical doctor, and he puts that in there for us to know, and it's just another miracle. I just think about that servant. Now, we're going to know his name is Malchus, by the way. When we're in the book of John, I'll point that out to you. We'll be in there in just a little bit. But anyhow, if I was there to arrest the Lord Jesus and almost lost my head, but gained my ear back on, and I could now hear from an ear that just fell to the ground, or wherever it went, you think twice about arresting the Lord. they don't back off. They just continue on with this, but you wonder why he wouldn't give the multitude some reconsideration concerning this. But that's, they're fixed on arresting him. You know that phrase in verse 51, "Suffer ye thus far." You know, you do have trouble, I have trouble with King James. "Suffer ye thus far." So suffer in the Bible, like suffer the children, allow the children. So the word suffer means to allow. And so I'm thinking that he's saying, when he says thus far, I think here we're talking about the timing, where he says, you know, he's actually stopping any more progression of using the sword any further. So suffer ye thus far. Don't go any further with this. But also allow this to happen at this time. Put away the sword. Allow me to be arrested. Allow this to take place. And the reason he would say that is because there's coming a time in which the Lord will come back in judgment. And he won't need Peter with one sword or the two swords that they have defending him. He don't need any human beings defend him. In the second coming, he's coming back with power and great glory. But at this time, it's time for him to suffer. And so he tells Peter, put up the sword, put it back in the sheath, and allow it at this time. So there'll be a time where it won't be allowed, but at this time it is allowed. Verse 52. It says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders." Now there's that group, that multitude that came to him. And notice he's gonna expose their hypocrisy in what he's about to say. "Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he calls them on it. Look, he's been spending days, 3 days now, in the temple with them, daily. They didn't try to arrest him there because the people knew that there was something special about the Lord. And they're paying attention to the Lord. But these people who are against the Lord, they didn't make any motion, any movement during that time. Now that he's alone in the garden, now they come with him, and interesting, with swords and staves. That would be like a stick. And they come against him. So he exposes their hypocrisy, that they're doing it secretly when the people aren't around. But he's not only exposing their hypocrisy, he says at the end of that, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You know, when it says this is your hour, he's going to have his hour. He's going to have his time, the Lord. But this is their time. In fact, the time of judgment in your Bible is called the day of the Lord. It's his day when he's going to come back in wrath And that includes all 7 years of the tribulation, as well as his descent and taking, destroying the enemy, saving the believing remnant, and setting up the kingdom. So his time is coming, but this is their hour. But it's not just their hour. He says, and the power of darkness. There's more going on here than just this multitude and Judas betraying Christ. There's a power of darkness. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about wrestling against, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That statement, against the rulers of the darkness, he just said it's the power of darkness. There's more beings there at that garden in the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ than just human beings. Even when you think about it, well, let me read one more. Colossians chapter 1, I didn't even tell you the other one was Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, concerning our salvation, who the Lord did this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness. That is the power that Satan has over lost people. And when you get saved, you're delivered from that power of darkness. So that power of darkness being Satan manipulating human beings, that there's more than just those people are being influenced and manipulated by Satan. Often we think of the verse in Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says that if the princes of this world had known what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish on the cross, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Satan, being the prince of this world, didn't know what Jesus Christ was, all that he was going to accomplish on that cross. And had he known, he would have never influenced the group of people to crucify Christ. So this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Lord is giving them that opportunity and Satan that opportunity, the power of darkness, to take him, knowing what he's going to accomplish. Satan not knowing what is going to be accomplished, but the whole point is the things that are taking place there are certainly satanically inspired, if not his very presence being there during all that time. So again, in Luke chapter 22, they came to him, and I already said that, with swords and staves. So they have swords. I don't know how many people. There's certainly three groups of people mentioned in verse 52. So there's got to be several swords present, and those who don't have swords have sticks to be able to make sure that they can take the Lord and arrest him, take him from the 11 and bring him under arrest to ultimately take him before the council and then finally turn him over to Rome. So they're equipped. But there's something else I want you to see, and this, now I want you to hold your place in Luke and come to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, in verse 4, in verse 3, you got Judas coming, and it says in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Now remember the name of Jehovah God. When Moses said to ask the Lord, if I'm going to go lead Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, and they asked me, who sent you? Who should I tell them? And the answer was, tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. I am. When Jesus said, what they asked, who seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said unto them, I am he. And so the whole group, Judas among them, they all fell backwards. Soon as he said who he was. Which tells you the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's in the book of John that you see the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke is certainly show him as a man. He was in the garden in agony. But you don't see that in the book of John. In John, you just see him willing to go to the cross and die because he has come into the world for that purpose. But that statement, I am he, is an identity. It gives him his identity, and the effect of him saying that, falling down. I think of this like the Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus Christ is some a god, lesser god. But he also said in the book of John, unless you believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. So when he's making these claims, I am he is declaring his deity. And the very words coming out of his mouth caused this multitude to fall backwards. You wonder, okay, you grew an ear back on the guy, but you still want to arrest him. Now in John, we're told, they're coming with their swords and their sticks, but they said, we want Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, and they all fall down. You know, they just have their mind made up, because what follows that, they fall backwards, verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. If they would have said that, I don't think I would have answered that question, because they got in trouble last time. And so he does it again. And Jesus, it didn't happen the same, but Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way. So he gives them a little warning, a little taste of who he is, but they're being led by that power of darkness, and they're not about to give up. They're going to put him under arrest. If you look at verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high servant's ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So we know who he is that had his ear cut off, but all that incident is taking there. In fact, they fell back before he cut off that servant's ear, according to how you're reading there in John there. And that's where Jesus tells him in verse 11 to put up his sheaf. He says, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? See, he's done praying about it. He's now going to the cross, and he's ready to drink of the cup. So that takes place. You know, I was thinking, the power of darkness being there, and these people being led and deceived by that power of darkness. I was looking at a verse in Peter. Don't bother turning there. I'm going to read it to you. In 2 Peter 2, Peter gives this long explanation about, and he does it in the book of Jude, or the writer of Jude does it too, of God's judgments in the past. And it starts out in 2 Peter 2:4. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. Now that's the angelic beings. Then he goes into the days of Noah, and he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the whole thing. If God did this, and the great judgments that are recorded in the Old Testament, he goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. They just fell backwards. But there's coming a day that the God who's the judge of all the earth, when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, we said that there is this idea that that this is their time. Look at this verse with me. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5. No, chapter 6. Verse 14, it says, that thou keep the commandment without spot unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, see, under his arrest, that's their time. But in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In his time, and notice it's times plural, because in verse 14, it talks about Timothy is to be, you know, remain faithful unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. But in verse 15, there's two times. He's going to appear at the rapture, and then he's going to come back at the second coming, and that's when he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's his time. So right now, it's man's time. It's the evil, the power of darkness time, but the Lord Jesus Christ has got his time when he's coming back, but that's a future time. Between the two, he's going to go to the cross and die. So go back to Luke chapter 22, and here's that last section that I started talking about of the book of Luke. Actually, it begins at verse 54 and goes all the way to verse 71, but I got this whole section broke down in three categories. First of all, I called the section Jesus brought to the high priest's house and then ultimately to the religious council. Look at verse 54. It said, then took they him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So they got him under arrest now, and then they bring him to the high priest's house. They're actually going to take him to Annas' house, and I didn't tell you to hold your place in John. We're going to look at several verses there in John, but they first take him to the high priest's house, and then Peter follows after. And so what you have in this section, let me just kind of show you how this chapter is going to eventually wrap up. What Luke does for us, he breaks it down into three sections. In verse 54 through 62, we're actually going to look at the three denials. The Lord had told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And in that section, we're going to learn about those three denials being carried out. Then in verses 63 through 65, Jesus is going to be taken with the, I'll show you then that I believe it's the captain of the temple, and they're going to mock him. And he goes through a mockery with them. And then pick up in verse 66, and it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying. So he's first being held through the night by the captains of the temple and being mocked. And as soon as it's day, now there's a religious council that's going to take and examine him and condemn him to death. And then when you get to chapter 23, verse 1, it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. It's not until you get to chapter 23 that he's now going to be turned over to the Roman soldiers and the Roman government. So in this section, you got Peter's denial, and then you have mocked by the captains of the temple, and then finally Jesus brought before the religious council. And that's how the chapter is going to end. But we're going to just look at Peter's denial here. It says in verse 54, the last part of that verse, they're led to Annas' house. In fact, before I read that, hold your place back in Luke, and I should have told you to hold your place in John chapter 18. So go back there so you can compare the two. So we know that they're taken to the high priest's house, but look at John chapter 18, verse 12. It says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. And it says, for he is father-in-law to Caiaphas, which is the high priest that same year. Now, when the Lord eventually goes to the council, Caiaphas is going to be running that council. But before he ever goes to that council, when he's first led to the high priest's house, it's not Caiaphas' house, it's Annas' house. In Luke chapter 1, no, chapter 3 and verse 2, I think it is, when we were first learning about the birth of Christ, it mentions there in Luke that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests that same year. So they're both high priests. Now you learn here that Annas is actually the father-in-law to Caiaphas. In fact, historical records say that that Annas has five, his own sons that have the position of high priest, and now his son-in-law also has a position high priest. I think his son-in-law is actually the acting one that would be the high priest. So there's high priest, plural, we keep seeing that term, but Caiaphas is the high priest out of all the high priests. But Annas, he's kind of like really the one in control behind it all. He's got five sons, he's the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And so when the Lord is first arrested, he's taken to Annas' house. And that's where the first events take place. In fact, they say Annas was probably one of the richest people in the country, which will tell you a little bit about what goes on in those official positions. But anyhow, so you have that taking place. While you're in the book of John, look down in verse 15. So when the mob takes Jesus to Annas' house, the high priest's house, it says in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then the damsel, then starts the denial. But my point is, it's an interesting just statement there, that the Lord is arrested, Peter follows, but he's outside the palace. He can't go in, he can't see what's going on. But there's another disciple that went straight in. He's known by the high priest. So much so that he realizes Peter can't get in, he goes back and says, hey, let him in. And he can let him in. Now that disciple, I had to look back in my notes when I taught the book of John, who did I say that was? Because it seems very strange to me. Why would a disciple have such access? And everybody you read will tell you that's John, because he's the book of John. But I'm thinking about this, wait a minute, Peter's going to be scared to death. He's going to be out there and they're going to start identifying him and he's going to start denying the Lord. But if they know John, why isn't he scared? Why can he just walk in? I doubt very much that this is John. So I've read some other things which make a lot more sense. It didn't say one of the apostles, it's a disciple. The Lord had other disciples, people that learned under him. One of those disciples is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. So he's certainly someone who would know the high priest and would be known of the high priest and would have some leverage. The other one, remember when the Lord is going to be taken down from the cross to be buried? There's Joseph of Arimathea. And he can go right to the Roman soldiers and everything, ask for the body. Oh yeah, okay, we'll give it to you. He's a rich man. In fact, if their ruler, and I forget what it says about Joseph of Arimathea, but he has some authority to be able to do such a thing. They say that he is actually part of the Sanhedrin, which we'll learn about later, but that's the council that comes together and makes judgment. So that rather than thinking it's John, when it means it's other disciple, it's someone like Nicodemus or Joseph Arimathea. We don't know which one, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I doubt very much if it's John. But it is interesting, that's how Peter gets in. And once Peter gets in, now when you get down to verse, if you're in John there, it says in verse 17, then said the damsel. Now we're not going to study the book of John, but now that picks up in Luke chapter 22 and verse 55. So go back to Luke 22 and verse 55. It says, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him and said, as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him. See, you get the idea. They're all sitting there trying to get warm, so it must have been a cool night. And the damsel just keeps looking and looking. Said unto him, this man was also with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know not him. I know him not. Denial number one. And after a while, now, I thought I was going to cover something else, which I'm not going to be able to get to. But Luke keeps telling us some time elapses between each denial. And I'll explain in 3 weeks. I thought I was going to get to it today. But anyhow, I need to point it out now because it'll be significant later. And it says, after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Denial number two, 59, verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after. Now we're getting more specific. Now it's another hour later. Another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. See, Galilee is up in the north. They're down in Jerusalem, it's in the south. I think the Galileans must have a different accent. Southerners have a different accent, at least in our country. But anyhow, there's a way that he knew he was a Galilean. It says, confidently affirmed. This guy, he's convinced that Peter was with the Lord. Verse 60, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now back over was verse 34. The Lord told Peter that this night, before the cock crows three times, thou shalt deny me three times. And soon as he denied him the third time, immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. The worst part about it is, it says in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You know, soon as Peter said that, of course, the Lord heard the cock crow. And wherever Peter was standing, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter, remembering the words of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Remember, Peter is adamant. I'll never do this. It won't happen. I'll die first. Then the cock crow the third time, while he's yet speaking it, the Lord turns and looks on him. So I know the Lord is looking with compassion and forgiveness on Peter. I don't know that Peter can see the Lord, but it seems if the Lord could see him that Peter could have. But it's the words that are haunting Peter at this time. And verse 62 says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, you can put yourself in the place of Peter, realizing that you thought you would never do such a thing, and you did it. It also reminds me, well, first of all, verse 62 needs no explanation. I mean, Peter is big and tough and vocal, and the leader of the 12, as he's always been, is certainly crushed. He's weeping bitterly, and the explanation is just clear enough. But the other thing is clear to me is that when the Lord turned to look on him, do you remember what the Lord said? He says in verse 32 of this chapter, the Lord told Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. See, when he's weeping bitterly, he's fallen. And the Lord is saying, when you're converted, when you get over this, when you get back to following me, feed my brethren. Become a teacher again. And this is what he needs to be converted from. This is where Peter fell. And even though he'll still be around, this is where John picked up about him deciding to go fishing until the Lord met with him and said, feed my sheep. So anyhow, you just see the breakdown of Peter in this part. So we're going to stop there because that leads me to the other thing that I wanted to point out about the cock crowing, and a real interesting thing. The reason I'll show it to you, it's actually out of the study when I taught the book of Mark. Mark says something different. And it's so different that you have to think, why is that a contradiction in the Bible? But the uniqueness of the Bible comes out rather than a contradiction. So now I got you wondering. 3 weeks from now, I'll show you the verse and give you an explanation of why it's different. But for there, we just ran out of time today. It'd be fun just to keep going. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that even in our failures, you look on us. You know our weakness. You know how sometimes we think we'll never do something and we do it. Or as Paul said, what I would, that I do not. What I would not, that I do. Father, we thank you for loving us, even despite our own selves. We certainly are reminded of why your son went to the cross, how that became the payment of our sins, so that we can be forgiven of all our sins, our failures, our sins. We can be found in your grace. We can be accepted in the beloved, and we give you thanks for that. And we thank you for what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross, and we pray we'll glorify him, glorify you, and rejoice in it on Sunday when we get together and talk about the cup that he drank of. So thank you this day. In Christ's name, amen.